Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we confess to you our need. Our hearts can wander and our desires stray. And so we ask that you would bring us back to the glorious truth of the gospel that not only corrects us, but redeems us. Help us to see Jesus with a greater clarity, and by your Spirit to enjoy a deeper communion with him, that we might be those who sing the praises of the slain Lamb for eternity. And we ask it all for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat, and Cody's going to come and read for us.
So there are two readings today. The first one is on Exodus 12, 1 to 13, and that's on page 64 of the Church Bibles. Exodus 12, starting from verse 1 on page 64. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its heads with its legs and its inner parts, and shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt." The second reading is on John chapter 6, starting from verse 1, and that is on page 1074 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 6, from verse 1. On page 1074. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then they had eaten their fill. He told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into this world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew and again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you here this evening as we start this brief series in John chapter 6, which we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks, the identity and work of Jesus. And I've given the series the title, "Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up?" It's a slightly kind of patronizing title and not quite appropriate, but that's the title I've given it. A few weeks ago, I was sitting, I try and sort of get to know some of the little ones in our congregation. You get to know them over the years. And I sat down next to a child with one of those kind of electronic tablets, you know, the kind of things. And of course, he paid me not a blind bit of attention. So I thought, well, I'll try and see what's going on. And he had a face that he had downloaded onto a sort of blank face, and he was adding in his own ears and his own nose and his own hair and all the rest of it. And I thought, well, that's the oldest game in the book. When I was growing up, we had potatoes. I mean, we still have potatoes, but there were potatoes. And you could stick your ears on, you know, a carrot here, and it was called potato head game or whatever, and here is the electronic equivalent. And it is, of course, possible to play potato head Jesus. And what I want us to do over the next 4 weeks is to look closely at the historical account of Jesus and to ask ourselves the question, have I created my own Jesus? Or is the Jesus who I believe in the Jesus of history? Now, our source material is going to be John 6. And John 6 is the ideal chapter to go to for this because John chapter 5, verse 1, through to the end of John chapter 10, is all about the identity and the work of Jesus. That's flagged up for us. John 5, 17, "My Father is working and I too am working," says Jesus. John 9, 3, "This happened so that you might see the works of God." And all the material in between John 5 to the end of John 10 is about the identity and the work of Jesus. And I'm going to we're going to look at this key chapter, famous chapter, John 6, and ask ourselves, is the Jesus who we believe in the real Jesus of history, or have we developed our own pastiche? Does that make sense? Is that a word? I think it is. Yeah, good. I got a nod. Okay, it's a very high-risk strategy. Just turn to chapter 6, verse 60. Have a look at the end of this chapter. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?'" And verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So when his disciples begin to realize just who he is, many of them choose not to follow him. And so this is kind of not very recommended territory for the preacher who wants to grow a congregation, because Jesus is much more concerned with authenticity and truth and genuine discipleship than he is with numbers or votes or popularity polls. Jesus isn't into a kind of first century equivalent of the X Factor. He wants truth. He presents himself truly, and he urges us to follow the true Jesus. And over these 4 weeks, I think it's the wrong time of year. I think if it was the autumn, I'd be able to use this illustration. You know how sailors take their boat up out of the water in the autumn? and they see what kind of barnacles have stuck to the bottom of the boat, and they get out some sort of scrubbing brush and they scrub it all off. And over these 4 weeks, I want us to take the Jesus we say we believe in and ask ourselves, you know, have we grown sort of barnacles, as it were, a potato head Jesus? Here then are the kind of questions we're going to be asking. Is the Jesus I follow the real Jesus? Is the Jesus I'm considering the same Jesus? If I'm thinking about following Jesus, is this the real Jesus, the Jesus of history? And it seems that this is an important question for every single one of us here, whether we've been a Christian for 40, 50 years, or whether we've just started. So this week, an introduction to the whole chapter. Next week, I'm going to introduce us to various pastiche Jesuses, figments of our imagination, they are really. And then the week after, the essential work of Jesus. And then finally, why do some people follow and others not? By way of introduction, point one, solid fact. I want to suggest that the miracle recorded here, which is recorded in all four Gospels, happened, that it's factual history. I'm persuaded of that. It's recorded here in all the Gospels. It reads as eyewitness testimony. There are minor variations between the Gospels, as you would expect. We are told here the place where it happened, the Sea of Galilee, verse 1, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. The Emperor Tiberius founded the city of Tiberias on the shore of Galilee. That's the sort of thing emperors did. And he named it Tiberias after himself, which is also the sort of things emperors did. And so Galilee's Sea became known as the Sea of Tiberias. We're told where it happened. We're told when it happened, verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. We're shown the detail of what happened. 5,000 men were there. And therefore, as only the men are named, and one of the other Gospels says it was men beside women and children, I think we can imagine that with the women and children as well, there was a vast crowd, 20, 30,000. And then we're told, verse 9, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And that was the staple diet of the working poor in first century Palestine. The barley loaf was the staple diet, 5 barley loaves. And 2 small salty fish. That was the norm. Not a very appetizing sort of lunch, I suppose, unless you like pilchards, but that was what you ate in those days. Where it happened, when it happened, what happened. And then we're given the names of some of those people who were there. Verse 7, Philip. Verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then we're given the results that followed. Verse 13, 12 baskets. Those are the big carrier baskets, and before they had dumper trucks, skip vans or whatever, everybody carried things on their back. So imagine one of our rather kind of swish wicker baskets over there, you know, sort of this sort of height, but a bit bigger. And you carried it on your back. And 12 of these great baskets of leftovers were gathered up from 5 Pret sandwiches and a couple of tins of tuna as 20,000 people were fed. So this reads as eyewitness material. It doesn't read like myth, those of you who are familiar with studying myth. Myth doesn't give you those kind of details because it's self-consciously myth. If you want to read about that, I'll give you a book to read. But myth writers don't write with historical facts and details like that because they haven't got them. And if you compare this with mythical material written in the second century about Jesus, it's radically different. We have the names, the places, the meteorological details, the geographical details, and so on and so forth. It's historical narrative. It took place in a particular place amongst a particular people at a particular time with particular results. I have a friend called Dinesh Jeevanathan. I know some of you know him, lives in Singapore. He came over here as a scholar to study at the London School of Economics in the 1990s. And Dinesh didn't grow up in a Christian family. He grew up in a family that was half Buddhist. His mother was a Chinese Buddhist and half Hindu. His father was an Indian Hindu. And he fancied a girl who wouldn't go out with him, and she went to church. And so he went to church with her. And he said in the sermon, because there weren't any bricks to count in the church, which is what you normally do when you're in a church, thankfully there aren't any here either, or monuments to read, don't look round. Because there weren't any bricks to count, all he could do was leaf through the Bible. He got to the back of the Bible and he saw the maps and the places. He's a bright boy. He said to himself, this is different to anything I've ever encountered in the religious sphere. It's not Buddhism. It's not Hindu. It's totally different. This is geography. This is history. Real people, real places, real events. And incidents like this in John 6 bear that out, back that up. And I'm convinced that it is solid fact that had you and I been alive 1,980 years ago and had been one of the inhabitants of Galilee, we could have been part of that vast crowd. We would have witnessed a small boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 salty fish. And we would have witnessed Jesus giving thanks and the disciples moving around this vast crowd of 5,000 men and everybody else and giving some and some and some and some and people eating their fill and then them going around and gathering up the what's left over. 12 large baskets of the stuff as it was gathered around. And that evening, had we been one of the disciples, and had we been in the boat, we would have been rowing across the lake. And as was normal on the Sea of Galilee, a windstorm blew up. And there, on these waves, you know what it gets like at sea, on these waves, a man walking right out to sea. And then if you'd been in the boat, you would have been somebody who reached out and took hold of this man, even as he said, I am, the name God used for himself. And you brought him into the boat, and you would have been, verse 19, terrified. Terrified. Now, I stress this point because I know many of us will have come across skeptics whose worldview, that is the way they see the world, won't allow this evidence to be considered as evidence and have made the decision that this cannot possibly have happened on the basis of the way they see the world. Let me say, that's not a very scientific way of doing experiments. I decide what I will believe or won't believe before the experiment is conducted. Here we have a piece of historical evidence from eyewitnesses that reads like historical evidence, people who were actually there. And they speak of a real man with divine power, claiming to be God, walking, talking, eating, feeding, walking on water in first century Galilee. I was taught by somebody like that when I was at theological college, not the sort of person you would imagine to put in a theological college, somebody who doesn't believe what is written in the New Testament, but there we were. I was taught somebody like that. And I remember him saying, what really happened was that Jesus and his disciples had this great crowd. Everybody was hungry, and Jesus' disciples managed to find a small boy who had his picnic with him, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. And because this boy shared his picnic, everybody else got their picnic out and shared theirs as well. So it was a kind of big, big, grand bring and share lunch. And what actually happened was that over the years, that story grew and grew and grew and grew and grew until eventually 10, 20, 30 years later, because people were very much more gullible than we are today, everybody kind of believed that Jesus was God and it actually was a miracle and it wasn't really a bring and share lunch at all. Now, when you look at this incident, it just doesn't work. Because when you get next week to chapter 6, verse 22, 23, 24, what these people did in a subsistence economy, where if you didn't work today, you had no food tomorrow, was take the day off. And they took the day off the next day and chased around the lake, 5, 10, 15,000 of them, pursuing Jesus to feed them again. Now, if actually, at that time, he'd just done a big bring and share lunch, they wouldn't have been saying, well, we're going to pull a sickie and see if we can go down to Wimbledon. I'm sorry, no, see if we can go and see Jesus again because we're sure he's going to feed us. They would have said, well, that was a bit of a con yesterday. We're certainly not following him again today because otherwise we won't have food tomorrow. And similarly, when I pushed this guy on this, he said, well, actually, the walking on water, yeah, well, they didn't actually know that there was a spit sticking out into the lake. These guys were fishermen who'd been fishing on the lake all their life. They didn't realize there was a spit. And so Jesus knew the spit was there and he was only really ankle deep in the water and they didn't realize. Well, when you resort to that sort of thing, you really are prepared to believe absolutely anything, aren't you? So what I'm suggesting is this is real solid fact, real history. and I can talk much more on this if you would like to afterwards. It reads like eyewitness material. Jesus Christ, the figure of history, acted like God in history, walked and talked in a particular place at a particular time. Do you know, these buildings in which we meet here, St. Andrew's over the road, St. Peter's, they've got a lot of history. I started work here in 1995 in May. And I remember coming to St. Andrew's. We met in St. Andrew's in those days. I was absolutely terrified. I usually am, actually, before preaching. So my knees were knocking. I got up into the pulpit and I preached away and it all seemed to go all right. The ground didn't swallow me up and all the rest of it. And I went home. And just before bed, I said to Janet, my wife, I preach tonight in the same pulpit that George Whitefield preached in. Now, George Whitefield was one of the great, you know, heroes of the Christian faith. And I'd stood in the same pulpit as George Whitefield. Quite a thing, actually. I mean, Wesley stood here. She said, quick as a flash, I've stood on the same beach as Jesus Christ. That's the kind of wife you need, isn't it, to keep your feet on the ground. But actually, when you think about it, there is a beach where Jesus stood. There is a lake on which Jesus walked. There is a mountainside on which Jesus Christ, God himself, fully man, fully God, took five small loaves, gave thanks, two salty fish, and fed 20,000 people. God has broken into our world, fully God, fully man, in history. And unless you're prepared to say, oh, well, I'm not going to consider the evidence because I've already made up my mind, which is scientific bigotry, then you've got at least to think about it and consider the evidence and wonder whether it might rattle the way you see the world. Just a little, just challenge it and say, well, is there something here? Because actually, if there is a God, wouldn't it be wonderful if he's actually broken into the world and we can know him? He's walked and talked in history. Solid fact. But I want to push this further, and I want to suggest that this solid fact has specific meaning. So first point, Jesus is not simply a mythical figure, he's a figure of history. But the second point, this real Jesus intended that he be understood in a particular way. And I want us to see that the events recorded here in John 6, as we introduce this chapter, are both preceded and succeeded by explanatory detail. They aren't the kind of events that I can say, oh, well, I think it means this, and you can say, oh, well, I think it means this, and somebody over there, well, it means this to me, and we can all make up our own minds about it with real integrity. There is an intended meaning. The explanatory detail is designed to regulate the way we understand what we're reading, and we're not at liberty just to make up our own mind about it without doing an injustice to what is recorded. Now, obviously, you know what preachers are like. We're always trying to think, you know, how are we going to help people understand this idea? Because it's an interesting idea. And I know people are really kind of uncomfortable with this view of historical detail. You've got a historical text that's got a real meaning. When I was at college, these guys who taught me then taught me, this may be a little tough for some of you who are squeamish, that historical texts are kind of like babies that are born from the author, and you have to kind of cut the umbilical cord, and then the text floats free through time, and it can mean one thing to this person over here, and one thing to this person over here, and one thing to this person over here. Do you know that sort of idea that the text has its own meaning, and we can all make up our mind as to what we think it? And I was thinking, well, how am I going to explain that this challenges this? And then on Tuesday afternoon, a man stood on a stage at the Barbican Centre in front of 1,300 pastors with odd shoes on. One shoe was a brown leather lace-up Decksider, and the other was a brown leather slip-on Decksider. And after the event, a number of people came up to this individual and said, are your feet all right? Or, are you making some kind of fashion statement? Or, did you cycle in? You know, that's quite a good idea, actually. One lace-up, one slip-on. You know, no laces on the right shoe. And I can say that none of those things are actually true because I was that man. And much to my embarrassment. So here is the historical kind of context. Back about 2 years ago, I bought rather a fine pair of slip-on Decksiders. And then this summer, as a birthday present, somebody gave me an equally fine pair of lace-up Decksiders. And Tuesday was a very busy day for me, so I got up very early. And it was quite kind of, you know, murky when I got up. And I went into the cupboard and I put on one shoe and I put on the other shoe and I thought absolutely nothing more about it. I came in here, I preached at the Tuesday lunchtime service, changing into a suit, putting on a pair of black shoes, went back upstairs, changed back again, didn't notice, went and led this session with these people down at the Barbican. And then afterwards, people kept on coming up to me and saying, "Are your feet all right, William?" And then somebody said this, "Are you secretly, without realizing, actually a Marxist who unwittingly is making a statement about the urban poor and your affiliation with them, because they can't afford two shoes of the same type, and therefore you are kind of being, you know, you're showing your secret hidden Marxist agenda." And of course, if you actually know what happened, and if I was to write a book about it, I could explain. I could give you exactly what happened historically. And anybody who knows me knows that there's absolutely not a hint of Marxist anything anywhere lurking in my little toe or anything like that. So this incident, you see, recorded by Jesus' eyewitness disciples, you know, they are the ones who have the right to tell us what actually happened. And we're going to see embedded in this incident historical detail that gives us the grid whereby we are intended to hear it. Did you notice it there in verse 4? There's historical detail and there's explanatory word in John 6. And I want us to just glance at these two things, the historical detail. Now, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And of course, many of you will know this, that the Passover was an annual national religious festival of similar significance to July the 4th for the Americans, you know, Independence Day. Or what Christmas once was in this country when it had a sort of religious significance to it. And we had the Passover account from Exodus 12 read to us. And every single Jewish family at every Passover with every Jewish child went through specific rites and rituals in every single household. And at Passover, the whole Jewish nation remembered the great rescue of God, whereby God poured out his judgment on his enemies, rescued his people from under his judgment through the death of a lamb, and brought his people across the sea and into the promised land, even as he fed them miraculously with bread from heaven. Now, John, our writer, wants us to understand what's going on. Do you see, he's recorded the historical detail for us. Now, the Passover was at hand. And key to the rescue was the prophet who led them, Moses, and the provision of God, bread from heaven. He led them across the water. He fed them with bread from heaven. He led them out from under God's judgment to freedom from God's judgment in the promised land. And from that point on, from Passover onwards, from the first Exodus 12 event, every year, every faithful Jewish family reenacted the ceremony of the Passover. And at the time when Jesus was doing this, every faithful Jewish family would be anticipating Passover in just a few days' time and looking forward to an even greater rescue from God's judgment, from all his enemies, to come to his promised land. So this is the controlling historical grid. And you can see that that's the way they understand it. Look at verse 14 there. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Ah, this is what we've been waiting for. That, of course, leaves us asking, what kind of rescue is it that Jesus has come to bring? After all, we don't want to create our own version of Jesus that doesn't tie in with the real Jesus. That's what this chapter is all about. And what happens in verse 15 through to verse 34 is we are given four false Jesuses. Do you see? It's actually, he's talking to the masses. This is the religion of the populace. This is what you will find when you talk to somebody in your office tomorrow morning. Four false views of Jesus that are common everywhere in every age, but that Jesus came across in his own day amongst the masses, amongst the 5, 20, 30,000. And I'm just going to tackle one. We'll come to the next three next week. Make sure you're here next week, because it's really important next week, to get us clear. But here is a popular misconception of Jesus. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, do you see this group and 5,000 men? I'm sure that's why he stresses the men. They think he's a revolutionary. They think he's a political figure of force, come to establish a political rule over a particular realm through forcible means. 5,000 men taking Jesus to Jerusalem at Passover in Roman-occupied Israel was a massive, massive political statement. Here he is. And Jesus will have absolutely nothing of it. He withdrew again by himself. And that's a repeated theme throughout the gospel. Peter takes up the sword to fight for Jesus. Jesus rebukes him. Pilate challenges Jesus. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus has not come to establish a political realm through physical force. And this, of course, is immensely important for us Christians here in England and the West in the early 21st century. You see, when you go back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, you find no violence. In fact, I think I would want to go so far as to say that fundamentalism is not necessarily wrong. Because the media and our political masters don't really think very clearly about these things, or maybe they daren't think about them. I suspect that's more likely. They talk about fundamentalism as if fundamentalism is essentially wrong, or extremism as if extremism is essentially wrong. Is extremism essentially wrong? To be extremely loving, or extremely just, or extremely kind, or fundamentally good? So fundamentalism is only wrong if the fundamentals which you want to be fundamental about are in themselves essentially evil. But when you come to Jesus, if you get fundamental about Jesus, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He hasn't come to establish a political realm by force. He didn't march on the city of his choice in order to impose submission. He's the king of love. And to be a fundamentalist Christian, to be extremely Christian, is to say I'm really serious about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Extremism for the Christian, I would suggest, is really rather a wonderful thing. I was sitting on a plane. I don't like going on planes very much, but every now and then I have to. And it's always nice because you see friends at the other end and there are good things to do. But I was sitting on a plane and I sat next to this bloke who was head of security at a big Canadian bank. And he'd come over here to a conference on terrorism. And I didn't let on what I did for a living. And I thought, well, we'll just see whether he's done any thinking and whether he thinks straight. And so I said to him, do you think fundamentalism is necessarily a bad thing? Oh, yes, of course it is. I said, what about if the fundamentals about which you want to be fundamental are good? I've never thought of that. You see, to be fundamentally secularist, well, if you take the secularist principles to their extreme, it's pretty dangerous. Look at Pol Pot. To be fundamental about, let's choose your own religion, you go back and have a look at the fundamentals of the religion. And if in the fundamentals they have you marching on this and taking that by force, then fundamentalism is seriously not a good thing at all. It's pretty rugged and you might even say bad. But when you come back to Jesus and you find actually his kingdom is not of this world, he's the king of love. He didn't come to impose his force, his will by force. He didn't kind of force political things and lifestyles on people. Then you say, well, is it necessarily a bad thing? Surely it's rather a good thing. So this is hugely important, isn't it? Of course, some Christians have got it horribly wrong and have resorted to violent means in order to advance their political goal. But you come to chapter 6 and verse 15 and you say they were acting in an unchristian manner. It was not right. It wasn't proper Christianity. Well, let's move now to the explanatory words. There's the historical event of the Passover, which carries its own meaning of rescue. I don't want to leave us there. I want us just to sketch over a little bit of the rest of the chapter. We then have three more pastiche, wrong, mistaken Jesuses. And then in verse 32 to 30, to 40, Jesus spells out what he has come to do. Let's have a look at these explanatory words in verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So in the context of the Passover, being rescued from God's judgment, having God's judgment at our sin removed through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, in the context of the Passover, being brought across the sea, being fed miraculously with bread from heaven in order to come to the promised land for eternity, in that context, Jesus stands up and says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Whoever looks to me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up." And of course, bread is a brilliant image, isn't it? Because bread, I mean, it's hard for us to make sense of this, but bread in the first century is what maize is in Africa, what rice is in Asia, and what potato... No, we can't say that, can we? I'm sorry. You know what I mean. It was the staple. No bread, no life. And so says Jesus, "I am the bread of life." You want to come from this realm of God's judgment at sin, which is characterized by death and separation from God. You want to come from this realm and to be transferred, if you like, from this realm into the realm of eternal life, to know life from God, because God has broken into this world historically in the person of Jesus Christ. You want life from God. That means you'll never thirst again. You'll have what you're really looking for, eternal life with God. "I am," says Jesus, "the essential, vital bread, the life-giving bread for you to feed on." So do you see, I mean, if your Jesus is a political Jesus who's come to kind of lead a political revolution, we just need to scrape that barnacle off. And next week we're going to see if your Jesus is a kind of feed the world Jesus who's just come to provide material needs for people today, we just are going to have to scrape that barnacle off next week. And if your Jesus is a kind of slot machine, pay-as-you-go Jesus who's just come to give me religious things to do, next week we'll do a bit of sandpapering. And if my Jesus is a kind of spectacular slot machine to perform signs and wonders on demand Jesus, yep, the sand is going to come out. Because actually, if he'd come to provide it a political rule in a particular place at a specific time, what good would that be to us? Might have been lovely in Galilee in the first century. What would it be to us? He's come down from God to provide the essential life-giving bread that if you feed on him will bring you to eternal life. So there is the specific meaning. Very briefly, we're out of time, particular response. Just glance down at it, would you? Verse 35 and 40. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son shall have eternal life." Here then is the particular response. It requires action from you and me. It's no good just saying of Jesus, "Oh, that's nice. He's the bread of life." No, we actually have to look on him. And the look means look and go on looking, dwell, meditate, consider, ponder,
look on him. I love it, all this reading of books. You know, actually, we are to go on looking on him. Whether you've been a Christian for one day, 10 days, 10 months, 10 years, 30 years, we are to go on looking on him, meditating on, considering he is the bread of life, to look and go on looking. We are to believe in him. To believe is to trust. Somebody's put it, to put your weight on, to lean on. Remember going for a long walk with my wife, Janet, very shortly after we were married. It was a very long walk. It was a circular route. And there was a river that ran sort of, a ditch, quite a deep ditch, big enough not to be able to throw the wife across or anything like that. So it was a big river, big ditch, small river. And there was a bridge across it, and it was very, very rickety. I looked and I looked and I looked. I thought, is that going to take my weight? And so then I sent Janet across. I thought, yeah, that looks quite good. That looks quite good. And then having looked closely and done a bit of research, I trusted myself to it. And walked across. Jesus says you are to trust yourself to me, to believe, to place your weight on me, and come. Come to me. Look, consider, believe, trust, come. We actually have to take action. Well, I hope you'll come back, and I hope we're going to have this just sort of straightening out of our understanding of Jesus, just who is Jesus, and this perpetual challenge, will I continue to look, to meditate, consider, to grow? Will I continue to believe, to trust, to commit myself? Will I come to him? It may well be that there's somebody here who has never come to Jesus. You know, you'd be looking in, and I love it that we are asked actually to look at the evidence. We're not told just to sort of do it and blind leap in the dark. We are asked to look at the evidence. But you've been looking in, and you've never actually come to Christ and said, yes, please take my sin away. Carry the judgment I deserve. Enable me to feed on you. I come to you as my Lord, my God, my King, my Savior. Maybe you've never done that. Well, tonight will be a great, great evening to do that. I'm going to be loitering around at the front here. And if you've never done that, or if you're here with somebody, just bowl up to me and say, look, what would it look like? What would it look like to do that? To those of us who've been knocking around as a Christian a little bit longer, what's it going to look like for you to go on looking, to go on trusting, to go on coming to Jesus? Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven as the bread of heaven. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that he came to rescue us from sin and death and judgment. Thank you that he offers life with you and life for eternity. Please would you strengthen our right understanding of who Jesus is, challenge our false ideas about him. And please would you enable every single one of us here to look to him, to go on looking, to trust in him, to go on trusting, to come to him and continue walking with him. In Jesus' name, amen.